I mean, if you think of the missionary pioneer David Livingstone, what an incredible personality, really, who opened up Africa for many others to follow and the gospel to come to Africa. Captain James Cook, a bit of a history lesson. He also explored parts of the world, and then Sir Francis Drake. Most of these were knighted. Sir Walter Raleigh, maybe you could, history lesson, you could tell me what they were about and what they were able to explore. And then there was a long line of other explorers, and you can look up lists of those. Many of them I actually haven't heard of, and also adventurers. Sir, how would you say, Ranulph Fiennes? Fiennes. He's listed by the Guinness Book of Records, or World Records, as the world's greatest living explorer. Wow. So you've got 9 million. Sorry, let me give you my notes if you need them. There we go. 9 million people left the shores of Liverpool between 1830 and 1930 to explore a new world. I think my grandfather left in the early 1900s. He probably went from Southampton, but he pioneered into Cape Town, and actually his family followed where he went, and I've come back to these shores. So what is it about humankind that celebrates doing things that nobody else has done? That going places that no one else has been, and honestly, we all want to make a mark. We all want to leave a mark or do something significant, avoiding the humdrum of humanity or just the getting into a rut. And as I've said before, a rut is simply a grave with the ends cut out. So we don't want to get into a rut, but people have thrown off responsibility and they've decided to just head off. And I suppose what head off to the hills or beyond. And what brought it home for me was this week, going to this VEC. Is it the VEC Live Motorcycles Expo in Birmingham? Perhaps one of the biggest shows in the world. I don't know, but it was every major motorcycle manufacturer was there, and all the Explorer motorbikes, you know, the adventure bikes were there, and some of the people, the personalities, were there too, where they were giving a little bit of a talk and explaining where they'd been and what they'd done. And there was a particular British man called Ted. Has anyone heard of this particular man? His name was Ted Simon, and he went across the world in 1973. He did 63,000 miles over 4 years on a Triumph motorcycle. Not that that's an advert, but it's a British motorcycle. And he covered 50-plus countries. And others have followed suit in his footsteps. He published this book, Jupiter's Travels. And Ewan McGregor and I think Charlie Borman followed long way around and long way down. They basically got inspired by that. But why do I go there this morning? Because this is powerful. As much as knowing God affects the way we live, so too not knowing God also affects the way we live. And much of life can be chasing the wind, like this ethereal vapor or mist. And it's there, and then it's gone. It slips through our hands. And we try and search out things. And Solomon's writings, a lot of them explored that, searching out things to try and find meaning. So when it comes to the wanderlust, or the walkabout, as the Aussies would say, or the rideabout, going on motorcycles around the world, it's my experience that one's heart is not at rest until one finds rest in the Lord. And that's been my life, really, because I pursue travel and adventure and adrenaline and exciting things. And I had to go to the far side of the sea to actually find God was already there. The proverbial prodigal. And I arrived there to find God was pursuing me for a relationship. So I handed over the reins of my life to His Lordship. And His perfect love and peace, they guided me to places I could never imagine and to a beautiful baby that I wouldn't have dreamt of. So there's God's hand in being able to steer us and guide us. And we've been to Mongolia together. We've been to Turkey. We've lived in Turkey. We've done incredible, exciting things that I don't think in my natural self I could have ever dreamt of or believed in. And it's part of God's plan for us and for this church, Gateway to the Nations. When the question is answered, what on earth am I here for? Then we truly live. That's why I believe purpose-driven life, and I think the Dale's home group's looking and going through that. Purpose-driven life has sold tens of millions of copies. Because we really, what's the purpose? What's the meaning? What am I here for? And actually at the end of time, are we going to be like you two? And I still haven't found what I'm looking for. Unfortunately, in the pursuit of finding meaning, many people have shipwrecked their lives, relationships, their marriages, their faith. There's such wisdom in the psalmist saying, from the ends of the earth, I call to you. I call as my heart grows faint. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. Jesus is that rock. Stronger and higher than any other. Christ, the solid rock I stand. All else is?
Sinking sound.
Perhaps we don't want to examine ourselves because deep down we're scared of what we'll find. It's like letting go and letting God. It's a fearful thing. It's a fearful thing. Don't settle for carpe diem. Settle for carpe eternitas. Because what is it to seize the moment when you lose sight of eternity? When you lose sight of the purpose for which we created? And I've heard it said that life is just a brief burp in eternity. That's all it is. This is not the stage. This is just the dressing room. This isn't the real thing. And I think just 5 minutes in the will of God makes your whole life worth something and count for something. It's like just 5 minutes doing what God's intended for you to do, what He had in mind when He created you. And He had thoughts about you, Psalm 139. And His thoughts were countless. So, God, let me discover those thoughts. Let me discover those plans, the hope, the future that you have for each of us in this room. So this morning, in exploring the attributes of God, we're looking at knowing Him as holy. And it is a subject that we can talk about, but I pray that the eyes of our heart would be enlightened. Spirit of wisdom and revelation, that we might know Him better and love Him more. So can I pray for that? Lord, I pray that I may represent You well and represent Your word well. Lord, I pray that beyond the words, beyond my thoughts, God, that You would reveal Yourself. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be wholly acceptable to You, my Lord and my God. This is about You, Lord, and our eyes are upon You. In Jesus' name. Some of the thoughts that I'm going to share this morning are from a book that R.C. Sproul wrote. I can recommend it, Holiness of God. It's a very powerful book. And then also this series that Church Unlimited in South Africa, in Nelspruit, South Africa, with Alan Parfitt and his team are going through, called Know Him. And then also Nicky Gumbel, as daily devotions are so refreshing. There's some things on holiness that he shared that I really appreciated. There's a rock that's higher and greater than you and I. In Isaiah 6, verse 1 to 7, if you can put that up, thanks, Jed. In the year that King Uzziah died, shall I give you time to look at it, or you can, it's up there already, great. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of His robe filled the temple. We've sung of that this morning. Above Him were the seraphim, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is filled with His glory." And at the sound of their voices, the doorposts and the thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. "Woe is me," I cried, "I'm ruined. For I'm a man of unclean lips among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." And one of the seraphim flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken from with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." God gives Isaiah his mouthpiece, a glimpse of heaven. And the backdrop of this, friends, is King Uzziah was strong. He was successful until such time as he grew proud and arrogant. He trespassed in the temple, and he sought there to offer incense, something that only was reserved for the priests. He was given the opportunity to repent, but instead, in anger, he utters an impenitent outburst. Leprosy breaks out on his forehead for flouting and flaunting the holiness of God, an affront to God and his holiness. He is separated in life from everyone, and even in his death, his grave is separate from the king's graves. You see, our God is a consuming fire, and there's a refining fire that comes with God. And when I think of that fire, even the seraphim, the name seraphim means flames of fire. And so those angelic beings were fiery angelic beings. Even those perfect creatures had to cover their faces and their feet in humility before an all-holy God. Wow. Even Moses had to be earthed by taking off his shoes. Almost, you came from this dust, you're a dust creation. Other than the life of God and the breath of God, you need to be able to be in humility earthed, to be in front of that burning bush, because God is holy. Moses was told by God, "You cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live." Moses, a friend of God, was told that. The most humble man of the time, of Scripture, the way the Scriptures describe him. He was permitted to see God's back, and the literal reading of this text is actually hindquarters, God's hindquarters. So it wasn't even necessarily looking close to his head and his back, as we would think. And afterwards, the people were so terrified by the sight of Moses and the glory shining and emanating from his face that they couldn't stand. They couldn't be in the presence of that. And they said, "Please cover yourself. How can anyone stand to gaze directly into his holy face?" But you see, deep down, we want to see him face to face. "Show me your face, Lord," the psalmist. "Show me your face." So, what is it? I mean, even the priestly blessing from Numbers 6. "The Lord bless you. The Lord keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you and turn his face toward you and give you peace." That is almost like this inspiring text for every Israelite, every Jew, to be able to see the face of God. So someday we will see him face to face. Not through a glass darkly, but we will see him as he is. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Only once is this characteristic of the attributes of God mentioned, and it's mentioned three times in succession. So the Bible never says that God is love, 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 or mercy, 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 or wrath, 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 or justice, justice, justice. He does say that he is holy, 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 and the whole earth is filled with his glory. At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and the threshold shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. You see, the doors of the temple were not the only things that were shaking. Uzziah was shaken to the core. He cries out, "Woe is me, I'm ruined. I'm undone." That's personal disintegration. That's coming apart. That's the opposite of integrity. You know, disintegration, integrity. It's having, you know, when you say somebody's integrous, they have it all together. There's an integrity to them. But this is coming apart completely. Uzziah was considered the most righteous man in the nation, a paragon of virtue. This man was like, wow, you know, if you think of all the passages of Scripture that he's written, it would have been you in the presence of somebody righteous. I want to say holy. After he'd been in the presence of a holy God, I'm sure he was changed. But he was morally and spiritually annihilated in the presence of God. He recognized there was nothing he could do to fix this. He's helpless. He recognizes he's covered in muck and mire. And he's waiting for destruction. It's like somebody been on the train tracks, tied down, and the train's approaching. He's just waiting for the destruction. He knows God's judgments are just and that God will act in righteousness. So he cries out, I'm a man of unclean lips. It was immediately, it was like he knew he is in the presence of the holy and he recognized the unholy. One moment in the presence of a holy God and he sees his true state. A man of unclean lips with the nature of sin exposed. Friends, we can so easily be inoculated against the awfulness of sin. It's like a shot in the arm every day. Do you know what I mean by a shot in the arm? It's like every day, entertainment is based on sin. It really is. Most of entertainment, if you really boil it down, what we see, and it's enter. We got a little envelope in the post. Amazon Prime, 30 days free. It's like your first free hit. You know what I'm saying? The first high is always free. 30 days. And then ask the Dales what happens, because then £75 goes off. And then how many else of you have been caught with the £75? There you go. You see what I'm saying? It's like, wow, this new world has opened up, but there's a cost. And suddenly it comes to bite you. There's no such thing as a free contract. To bring it home, think of a father and son. We could look at Tony and Daniel. We could look at Steve and Isaac, Mark and Nathaniel. But if you think of a father and a son, and you think of the son contracting leprosy, can you imagine there's an intimacy with the father and the son walking together, embracing each other, being close, the protection of the father, and suddenly set apart, suddenly pulled apart, torn apart. Imagine having that son now cry out, not daddy, daddy, unclean, unclean, daddy, don't come near me, I'm unclean. Even having to ring a bell so that nobody else could come near, forced out of town, out of the community, alone, untouchable. Imagine your son being untouchable, your own son, not being able to access them, not being able to comfort them when they stumble and fall and hurt themselves. Seeing them from a distance, being separated. Imagine the hatred the father and the son would have for that disease, leprosy. For what it's done. Friends, that's a vivid picture. And Uzziah, he knew that, because the backdrop was King Uzziah had faced just that. King Uzziah had been leprous and had to go through all of that. From the high lofty pedestal, he was brought down low in such humility. Even Miriam, when you think of her outside the camp, also leprous, also disgraced, also separated. So when Uzziah said, I am unclean, he knew that's what sin does. Sin separates from God, and you can't be in the presence of a holy God. Holy, holy, holy is our God. He wants to hold us and to be close to us and protect us. But the awfulness of sin separates, and Uzziah cries. Can you not understand why God hates sin and why he will judge and punish sin? He will not withhold judgment. It's in his nature to speak and judge. Can you understand why? Because it's brought death and destruction. It's brought that pain, that separation. Wages of sin is death. And that's why sin is hated by God. You see, the true nature of sin is not breaking some rule. Sometimes we think, well, it's just living up to some code, some righteous code, some rules, some lifestyle choices. It's way more than that. It's turning into something that's so contrary to who God is, because God is holy. God is pure and good and righteous and loving and pure and holy. And we've been contaminated by sin. Why was Uzziah immediately convicted of his unclean lips and not his thoughts or his habits? You see, Jesus said it's not what goes into people's mouths that makes them unclean, but it's what it comes out of the mouth or out of the heart that defiles them. James, the Lord's brother, he said something similar in James chapter 3, verse 6 to 12. The tongue also is a fire. And I've found this week, you know, sometimes we find ourselves saying things and I think, oh, why did I say that, you know? Obviously, I was thinking that. That old thing of think, is it true? Is it helpful? Is it inspiring? Is it necessary? Is it kind? Let that be like a filter. But this is what James says. The tongue also is a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole body and sets the whole course of one's life on fire and is itself set on fire by hell. All kinds of animals, birds, reptiles, and sea creatures are being tamed and have been tamed by mankind. But no human being can tame the tongue. That's the bad news. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. With the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse human beings who've been made in God's likeness. Out of the same mouth come praising and cursing. My brothers and sisters, this should not be. Can both fresh water and salt water flow from the same spring? My brothers and sisters, can a fig tree bear olives or a grapevine bear figs? Neither can a salt spring produce fresh water. It's like this is the flamethrower. Can set a whole forest ablaze, a small spark. This is the rudder that can steer a whole ship, or the rein that can turn a horse, the bridle. Isaiah realizes he's not alone. The whole nation is infected with dirty mouths. And that's when we come into God's presence, it's like, God, I'm a man of unclean lips among a people of unclean lips. In a flash of the moment, Isaiah has a new and radical understanding of sin. He saw it as pervasive in himself and everyone else. And I think he saw in the holiness of God, he saw who God really was. And he also understood at the same time who he really was. And I think as the church, we need a revelation of the holiness of God. 800 years later, after Isaiah, John has the revelation on the Isle of Patmos. And he pens that in the book of Revelation. He has a glimpse of heaven. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. No reason today why it should be any different. What is holy? It simply means to be separated or set apart in everything, not just in sin, in all things, in beauty, in majesty, in wonder, in glory, in righteousness and in purity. Separated, to have a people he could call his own. That's what God's intent was through Israel. God set apart one tribe, Levi. And even that one tribe, he had one family line, Aaron's line. And even in that one family line, he had to separate a priesthood to minister before him. And out of those priests, he had to separate the high priest. And there was the tabernacle to start, then the temple. And even within the temple, he had to separate out the holy place and then the holy of holies. One separated from another. And then God said, there I'll manifest my presence. See, God is holy. There's an absoluteness to God. He alone is holy. No one can compete. He alone can make things holy. He could, you know, in the presence of a holy God, Moses, and the burning bush, the ground where you are is holy. God made that ground holy. Sets apart one day in the Old Testament. That day is holy. His scripture, the holy word of God. God has immeasurable value. When you think of, he is that pearl of great price, separated in beauty, in quality, in value, in majesty. Worthy, worthy, worthy is the Lord. Worthy, worthy, worthy are you, Lord. It's the Lamb who was slain. And I think it's foolish to make anything or any possession or to try and compare with that. Tribe of Levi, I am their possession. I am their inheritance. I'm their treasure. They didn't have land. God was their treasure. God was their inheritance. God was their possession. Rich young ruler, you think of him and the invitation from Jesus, sell your stuff because that's not going to compare with anything that I have. I mean, when you think about it, the God who created all things and has all things, in his hand, and all things belong to him. Why would you trade that for stuff? How much is God our pursuit and our treasure? What are we spending our efforts on? And then the third thing, first was God is holy, God is immeasurable value, and God is absolute purity. Infinite perfect in righteousness in all his ways. In every act and in every deed, he is holy. Morally pure in all his motives and all his thoughts. God cannot deviate or be morally corrupted. You can trust him in all of his ways. Absolutely reliable. No promise or word that has been given can be changed. He says, I, the Lord, do not change. Mercy breaks through. God is true to all his attributes all of the time. He is holy in justice. He is holy in love, in mercy. He cannot rule, you cannot overrule his holiness. It's a privilege to come near and consider the enormity of privilege and mercy. I wouldn't know how you pronounce this, but St. Athanasius, he wrote, God became us in order that we might become like God. Emmanuel, God with us. We're about to celebrate that. For unto us a child is given, a son is born. The government will be upon his shoulders, and he'll be called Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, Mighty God. That is a picture of God with us. And I want to finish by reading a small passage from this, because how do we respond to this? This is what this author, R.C. Sproul, said. Then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, see, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. Isaiah was groveling on the floor. Every nerve fiber in his body was trembling. He was looking for a place to hide, praying that somehow the earth would cover him or the roof of the temple would fall upon him, anything to get him out from the holy gaze of God. But there was nowhere to hide. He was naked and alone before God. And unlike Adam, he had no Eve to comfort him, no fig leaves to conceal him. His was pure moral anguish, the kind that rips out the heart of a man and tears his soul to pieces. Guilt, guilt, guilt. Relentless guilt screamed from every pore. The holy God is also a God of grace. He refused to allow his servant to continue on his belly without comfort. He took immediate steps to cleanse the man and restore his soul. He commanded one of the seraphim to jump into action. The angelic creature moved swiftly, flying to the altar with tongs. From the burning fire, the seraphim took a glowing coal, too hot to touch even for an angel, and flew to Isaiah. And the seraph pressed the white-hot coal to the lips of the prophet and seared them, the lips of one of the most sensitive parts of human flesh, the meeting point of the kiss. Here Isaiah felt the holy flame burning his nostrils and his mouth. The acrid smell of burning flesh, it filled his nostrils, but that sensation was dulled by the excruciating pain of the heat. This was severe mercy, a painful act of cleansing. Isaiah's wound was being cauterized. The dirt in his mouth was being burned away. He was being refined by holy fire. The divine act of cleansing, Isaiah experienced a forgiveness that went beyond purification of his lips. He was cleansed throughout. Forgiven to the core, but not without the awful pain of repentance. It went beyond cheap grace and the easy utterance, I'm sorry. He was in mourning for his sin, overcome with moral grief, and God sent an angel to heal him. His sin was taken away. His dignity remained intact. His guilt was removed, but his humanity was not insulted. The conviction he felt was constructive. This was no cruel and unusual punishment. A second of burning flesh on the lips brought a healing that would extend to eternity. In a moment, the disintegrated prophet was whole again. His mouth was purged. He was clean. Then I heard a voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? And I said, here I am. Send me. Friends, I'm going to ask the band to come up. And there's a song that we're going to sing now. And it's been on my heart this week. It centers around, take the coal, cleanse my lips, here I am. And that's really, I think, our response. What is our reasonable act of worship this morning? To put ourselves again on the altar. To allow once again our lips to be seared with the holiness of God. And to work through our lives. That we set no vile thing before us. That we covenant with our eyes not to engage in things that are going to be unholy and displeasing to our holy God. Can we make that response even as we sing this together? And maybe it's a prayer. Maybe it's a prayer of yours this morning. Maybe it's part of the song that you're singing. But let's do that. Let's respond to Him. Because this word is a word that brings us into the presence of a God that requires a response. Amen. Can we stand together?